I genuinely fear for pastors who've handed over the authority that God gave to them to Caesar, because they, how can they be trusted when they hand over authority that God gave to them?
Welcome to the Bud Zone Podcast. I'm Bud, your host. The Bud Zone Podcast is for, from, and by saints, our buds in the faith, to edify one another in the faith and to encourage one another to love and good works. We discuss the world, we discuss the church, we discuss the faith, we discuss truth, and we do it with the mind of Christ. Thank you for joining us. Welcome to this episode of the Bud Zone Podcast. I am glad you're listening. Thank you. This episode, we're going to be dealing with a topic that we've dealt with previously, and I'll point out and I'll link to some previous episodes that feature some of the same topic. The most recent is called A Christian Theology of Authority and Government that was with Pastor Chris LeDuc. We also discussed this issue of faith in an age of tyranny with my pastor, Andrew Smith, and my brother, Rashad Hendricks. There was another episode that I did with Rashad that was just really popular. It was called Government, God, and Rashad. We're dealing largely with the issue of Romans 13, obviously the impact of the presumed pandemic on the church, how the church has responded, how the church should have responded, and what precedent there is and what we need to do going forward. And we want that to be born of the Word of God. We want to understand what does the Word mean by what it says. And in a lot of cases, many, many churches have gotten, especially Romans 13, which is kind of the go-to text here lately, many, we think, have gotten that completely wrong. And these episodes that I've previously recorded deal with various facets of that. But today, I am honored to be joined by a man who has made this very issue a short series that he's entitled Caesar and the Church, and it is Pastor Anthony Forsyth, and he joins me now. So welcome, brother. Thank you.
Thank you, Bud.
I want to ask you to give a brief introduction. You're pastor of Calvary Baptist Church in Burbank, California.
Yeah.
Tell us a little about yourself. You don't sound like you have an accent that's native to California.
Not local, no. Not from these parts. I'm British born and bred, from the land of Spurgeon. I've been a pastor for about 20 plus years now, initially in England. And then I came out with my family to America about 8 years ago now. I was initially teaching at an unaccredited Bible college, and then when that came to an end, sought to get back into the regular ministry, pastoring, and we took the vacant position here at Calvary Baptist Church in Burbank. Very small place. We're only 15 minutes away from John MacArthur, so it's kind of, it's always weird why anybody would come to us when they're so close to that man up the road, but We're a smaller church, and we're trying to be faithful in the teaching of the word. And God's been blessing the ministry in that regard, so that's been good.
Well, this recent series that you've done has been a particular blessing. You and I have not been connected on social media for but just a few weeks because a brother sent me a link to your Rashad, so shout out to Rashad. Sent me a link to this series that you had started, actually the very first episode, the very first sermon you preached, and I'm like, wow, you get it. And you not only get it, but you are gifted with the ability to break this down into, for us sitting in the pews, a way that we can understand it. It's very logical, it's very methodical, because, you know, it's coming from the mind of God and the Word of God, and we should be able to understand it. We should be able to apprehend it and not overbuild it with all these different thoughts that we just have that are assumptions. So it was a three-part series. I guess I would start by asking, you covered so much ground. I actually was gonna have a title for you, and what I came up with was based on everything that you preached about, but it was The Church, Caesar, Greta Thunberg, Conversion Therapy, Masks, Vaccines, and Romans 13. You cover
that's That's going to be, it's going to be a little in joke that no one's going to get until they hear the sermon.
They're going to have to go listen to see the context.
I appreciate you giving that little persuasion for them to listen.
Yeah, no, absolutely.
It was something that I needed to do. We as a church, I made a couple of statements. I think we made a series of about three statements, which I made prior to sermons that we'd recorded and put on our website. And we did one, and then another a few months later, another few months after that. And they were kind of statements on where we stand with regards to coronavirus and what have you. And it just felt like now was the time that we had more time to think through the issues. Now that, you know, government had done what government does, unfortunately, more greatly, and we've moved a bit further down the line, we have more chance to think through these issues. And, I'm happy to confess, Bud. I mean, when coronavirus first hit, my understanding of Romans 13 was very limited. I previously, a couple of years back, taught through 1 Peter and the passages there. And, I'd left it fairly loose in that, you know, some people are going to take it one way and other people can take it another. And America, Constitution, it gets kind of complicated and stuff. And I really wanted in this series just to kind of make things very simple, because the thing I was very keen about right from the start is I didn't want it to be a sermon about vaccines. I didn't want it to be a sermon about masks. I didn't want it to be a sermon about coronavirus at all. And I certainly didn't want it to be a sermon about the Constitution, because I'm not a lawyer and I'm not even American for that matter. So I didn't want to talk about the Constitution, and I'm not a doctor. So I didn't want to talk about the efficacy of masks or the extent of how dangerous coronavirus is or the virus might be or the vaccine might be. And I just wanted to stick to scripture. That's it. That's all I wanted to do, but to do it in a way that would give clarity to the people in the pews. You know, that was the only goal, really.
So that prompts a question, because I had made a number of notes, and you point that out several times. You know, you're not a doctor, you're not a lawyer, you're here to explain the Word of God. And you do that in such a way that the principles that are there, they're not necessarily lying on the surface, but with a comprehensive analogia scriptura kind of approach, you can see these principles, and you bring those principles out. But I was going to ask, you made a comment in one of the sermons, I don't know, I think it was in the first one, where you said that with regards really to the issue of Romans 13, you see the church at large kind of dividing on that issue. So my question was, is that what really prompted your desire to do this short series? Because normally you're preaching through books of the Bible. So this
is very out of my comfort zone. I don't like doing it. I always joke about, you know, like if you go 10 pin bowling with small children, you have those little guardrails that stops the ball going in the gutter. I, as an expository teacher, I feel like the text is my guardrails. And when I suddenly have more of a blank canvas, it's like, oh my goodness, you know, it's very hard for me. I don't like it.
Yeah.
It was that. And what I said in the first sermon is that in one sense, the church has great unity in interpretation, and diversity and application of that interpretation.
Right.
And then to make things even more sort of problematic, I think that the interpretation that there is unity in is wrong. So what we have is we have the church as a whole, you know, and I'm talking here of sort of those who would consider themselves to be evangelical or Bible-believing Christians, that the interpretation that Romans 13 says that we have to submit to government, and therefore we submit to government unless they're telling us specifically to do something that's sinful, that's the majority view. And my experience and my background and my watching and listening on social media suggests it's probably way beyond 80%, and maybe beyond 90% of Bible-believing Christians hold that view. And yet, within that interpretation, there's so much diversity, because some will say, well, you know, we have to submit to government unless it's sin, but the government, the highest government, Caesar, as the Bible would say, Caesar for America is the Constitution. And so we submit to the Constitution and not to Biden or to Governor Newsom, as we have here in California. And that may well be right, but you've just avoided having to wrestle with a correct interpretation of Romans 13. You've essentially allowed a misinterpretation because it doesn't impact you. because you say, oh, well, here in America, we, you know, the Constitution is Caesar. Now you can stand up against government tyranny, and you've never had to address Romans 13 in its correct context. You're allowing the misinterpretation to go along. And then there are others who will say, oh, well, you know, we have to do what the government says unless it's sinful all the way down. And, you know, there's nothing unconstitutional. And then you just see these churches do this blanket adoption of whatever the governor says. It's the sort of, he, you know, tells you what hoops you have to jump through. And when he says jump, you say how high and all of that. So you have these vastly divergent approaches to the same exact interpretation of Romans 13, basically because it's America here. And that doesn't help our Australian brothers and sisters in Christ. It doesn't help those who are in England who are brothers and sisters in Christ, or in Canada, or in South Africa, or these other, you know, what I term legacy brand countries. You know, these countries that we've always just presumed that they're the peak of Western civilization, and, you know, we're not going to have these kind of problems. And we found, you know, Canada ended up, you know, with churches adopting models made in communist China for underground churches. And we never thought we'd see that in this short time. And yet, anyway, back to my point, it all come from the same interpretation of Romans 13. And so I wanted to address that interpretation, explain why it was wrong, because most Christians don't understand that. And I wanted to present it in a way that most Christians could understand. So I tried to keep it simple and not too in-depth.
Well, you did an excellent job, and people do need to go listen to all three, and they need to do it sequentially because you are building a case here. It is not, it is logical because the Word of God is logical. It is coherent because it is all consistent with all of Scripture, not merely just Romans 13. And that was the other thing that was impressive to me and just said to me, you know, you understand this. I don't know. I mean, I finally quit counting. You were bouncing all over Scripture. And I don't mean bouncing in a bad way, but you're pulling out, here's an illustration. Here's an example of where God delegates. Here's an example of where God delegates. Here's an example of where obedience doesn't mean, or submission doesn't mean obedience. It actually means disobedience to the king in order to remain obedient to God. I mean, Acts 5 and Daniel 6. So you're all over Scripture, and you're making this argument. So folks need to listen to this series in sequence and really work through it and listen to them a few times. It's very helpful because you are laying out principles. But then the question...
Just to say, Bud, I'm in laying out those principles, and, you know, the reason I was going to this text and that text and what have you, my goal was to make each individual point irrefutable. So if we went through a series of principles essentially in the three sermons, you know, like the first principle for those who haven't listened, the first principle is that all authority belongs to God. Now, that's a fairly easy one because hopefully we all agree on that anyway, but I took a few passages and what have you. But if you can make that irrefutable, that all authority is God's to begin with, right? Now if anyone's going to disagree, they have to disagree with something subsequent to that. Right, now let's go to the next step. God, who has all authority, he often delegates that authority to his creation. And you give examples of that. And if everybody agrees with that, if you can make that point irrefutable, now nobody can criticize that. So now you can move on to the next step. And it really was just, the sermons was a sequence of steps. The three most important of which were that all authority belongs to God, that God delegates that authority as he chooses, but it remains his when he does that, in the same way that, you know, I can hire a rental car, but it doesn't make it my car. We can have authority that God has given to us. It doesn't make it our authority. And the third point, which is the absolutely crucial one, is that all delegated authority is limited. And we talk specifically about it being limited in person and in realm and with regards to extent. And Once you've established those three principles from Scripture, which was kind of week one, once you've established those, once you've made them irrefutable, what it immediately does is it changes the question. The question is no longer, what does Scripture forbid government to do? But rather the question becomes, what has God given, what authority has God given to Caesar that he may exercise it? Because if he hasn't given Caesar that authority, why is he the taking authority that doesn't belong to him? That's the question. And so when we establish those three principles, what we've done is we've got a biblical foundation for addressing the issue of government authority, which is a complete reverse. We're so, you know, listening to your podcast previously with Chris LeDuc about, you know, statism. We as a culture are so immersed in this presumed statism that people are just like, well, government can do whatever it wants unless it does something wrong. And the answer, biblically, no, that's not the case at all. Government can only do what God allows it to do because all authority is God's.
Yes.
And he delegates to whom he chooses. And when he delegates, it remains his. And when he delegates, it's with limitations. So the question is, what authority has God given to the government? And you know, the government should be doing that and nothing else.
And therefore, as a believer sitting in a pew who is faced with just innumerable issues related to pandemic and mandates and masking and all of that, the real fundamental issue is, do they have the authority to do this? And if I disobey it, am I in sin? Am I sinning against God by disobeying? And you pull out a number of places in Scripture to give illustrations to that. I was going to ask you to give your Greta Thunberg example, though. So
I want to spoil it.
I love that. Yeah, but I know it's a teaser to get people to listen.
Illustrations in sermons is that people remember the illustrations and not the sermon.
No. It was a great illustration. Yeah, but you're pulling out, you know, the text of the Scripture, the context of the Scripture, and you pepper it with just these unforgettable illustrations. That's great. The rental car was another one. I couldn't work that into my title for you, but. But you do talk about the delegated authority that God delegates. He has the right to do that. Is limited to the person, the realm, and the extent. And it was in that context that you mentioned, you know, Greta Thunberg pulling you over in your rental car or whatever to give you a ticket. And, well, no, you're way outside of all of that.
But the sad reality is as laughable and as ridiculous as the suggestion of being pulled over by a citizen is that not exactly what the government has been wanting and relying upon, is the policing of civilians by other civilians. People, you know, I remember early on in this pandemic, going outside and doing a run in the Griffith Park and being verbally abused by people for going out, running outside without a mask on. When I was dutifully giving the 6 feet to anyone who would cross my path and on a wide path so that I could do exactly that. And I had people literally verbally abusing me. And aside from, you know, we were early on then and the efficacy of masks and all of that stuff, I don't really want to get into, but to me, the fascinating thing was, is that people felt able to police other people. And, you know, we've got this whole vaccine mandate thing now that's starting to kick in LA County. And, you know, there are those saying, well, actually, it's not effective. Biden hasn't made a mandate. You don't actually have to do this. But if the counties and the governors and the people are starting to go along with that, then employers and businesses go along with that. And we've got this mess coming along where businesses are firing people and they, the business, may well be sued for wrongful dismissal. And they were simply doing what the government was telling them they should do. And the government, if the business does get sued, they're obviously going to just wash their hands and say, well, you know, not on us. You know, you did it. But it's just a terrible mess. But this whole period of the last year and a half, it has been the power that the government has taken through the people, through getting people to police other people. And that's deeply concerning.
Yeah. The fact is, just very practically, you can barely use a word on Facebook that starts with the letter V without having the warning label come up at the bottom. And you may not even be speaking about vaccines. You remotely hint at it, and you're going to get this, go here for more information. So we can clearly see an agenda behind it. We can clearly, as Christians, understand who's driving that agenda, and it's not the White House. And your point is correct. You know, it is not an official mandate, but it doesn't need to be. He's just merely hinted at it, and the gullibility overwhelms society. And so now they're policing on behalf of an unmandated requirement.
Yeah. And you know what? If that's what we're going to face in the world, then so be it. I mean, you know, we're you know, as a friend of mine likes to say, heathen's going to heed. You know, that's what they do. And what is my concern, and what is far more tragic, is that the mobilizing of people to be the voice piece of government has spread very much into the realms of the pews of evangelical churches. That's my grave concern. And I you know, it's come about because there is a vacuum. There is a vacuum, and this is one of my greatest passions of my ministry, that we are a generation of Christians that even the good guys, as we might say, those who are passionate believers in that the word of God is true and authoritative and even sufficient, that those people are living off scraps of isolated verses. And I don't like the term out of context, because it's perjurative. It's like when we say, oh, that's out of context, then we mean that, you know, you've misunderstood it because you've taken it away from its original context. I prefer the term isolated, because even if you get the main gist of the passage, when it's isolated, you're still losing something from the context. And we're so used to dealing with verses in isolation. We know one verse here, we know one verse there, and we post a verse up as an Instagram post, and we tweet a verse, and we and our lives have become these little micro segments of here's a little thing here and here's a little thing there. And it's the same with our approach to scripture. It's just a verse here and a verse there. And the reality of that means is that we're in a culture where you can say Romans 13:1, submit to the governing authorities, boom, done, finished. And nobody is saying, okay, what does it say before and what does it say after? What do those words mean within the context? No one's thinking in those terms, because we've created this culture of isolationism with texts. Mm-hmm. And that's the kind of culture that produces a paucity of deep thinking. So when the government comes into that vacuum and says, you must think this way and you must do that, and that the mainstream media says, you must think this way and you must do that, then Christians just aren't, they're not equipped to deal with that. And that's really why I wanted to teach this series, because I just wanted to equip people.
So a couple of points just to discuss further. The Christian wants to have a biblical worldview, but largely the pews are biblically illiterate. It's the verse a day. It's I spend 10 minutes in the morning in a devotional, and, you know, a 3-minute prayer if that. And so they're generally scripturally illiterate. The pulpits, you know, the pulpits are kind of feeding that. A lot of them are not doing expository preaching. We are not, I mean, verbal plenary inspiration. We believe that every word is inspired. Well, then let's take a look at every word, not isolated like you're talking about, but in its fullness, in the full counsel of God, which is what you did. You went all over Scripture arguing these principles. But when you say that the church is dividing over this issue, Caesar has come in, and people sitting in the pews, even though they want to have a biblical worldview, actually have a presupposed statist worldview, where we think Caesar's a sphere over here and the church is a sphere over here. And most of the time we get along okay, but now, oh my goodness, we've got this crisis and we've got to love our neighbors. So Caesar says, well, you need to do these things because it's a health risk. And it gets the authority, and we submit to it, to come into the church and say, you got to do this, you got to do that, you got to do this. So Caesar is assuming authority it doesn't have. You go through and teach that, that it has been delegated an authority, and it is a limited authority, but it is usurped additional authority. It has taken it unto itself. How is the church culpable for what Caesar is doing right now? Do you see a connection between?
Oh, yeah, absolutely. I mean, you know, you know, if as a pastor, I have been given authority as well. I've been given authority over the running of a church. Now, Caesar wasn't given that authority. That was given to pastors, to elders, to church leaders. So if Caesar comes in and says, I want to have this authority, we are no different than a ship's captain giving over the authority of the church to pirates. I mean, it's a mutiny. That's exactly, mm-hmm. it's something that and we've all seen it. We've all watched it. We've all got friends in these kind of churches and friends often in leadership in these kind of churches. But there are churches who, when they were told not to meet, didn't meet. When they were told not to sing, didn't sing. When they were told to wear masks, wore masks. When they were told to sit apart, they sat apart. When they were told to meet outside, they met outside. And they said, yes, sir, no, sir, three barracks full, sir, every time Caesar said something. And they thought that they were correctly doing what God told them to do in Romans 13. And that's why this teaching is just so important, because it's not what Romans 13 teaches. It is pretty simple to understand why it's not, but people just haven't wrestled with it. But when a pastor does that, intentionally or not, they are literally handing over authority that God has given to them to Caesar. And, you know, if you were to put, you know, if you were to leave your eldest child in charge of your house while you were on vacation, and you come back to find the house wrecked from many nights of partying, then you're not going to give authority to that child again. It might be a different child that has authority, or a friend that comes to stay, you know, when, to have authority over that house in your absence. I genuinely fear for pastors who've handed over the authority that God gave to them to Caesar, because how can they be trusted when they hand over authority that God gave to them?
Listen, that is a very worrisome, grievous thing to think about. Because, like you said, we know men that we love, that we've benefited from their ministry, and to try and be gracious, you know, well, they did. A lot of them appealed to Romans 13, but they also appealed to, you know, the second great commandment, love your neighbor. So these two things coupled together maybe were their motive, but at some point it did not take long, and we discussed this before we started recording, it didn't take long for most people with, I'm sorry, a high school level statistics class to be able to see, oh, this is not nearly the danger that we thought it was going to be. Therefore, all of these things, even if we were motivated righteously to love our neighbor and do it and obey Caesar and do it, even if that was our motive and we felt right in our motive, at some point it became very clear there's an agenda driving this. We need to stop submitting. The thing that is concerning is that there's a precedent been set now. We've already run through this. Is it over? I don't think so. I think things could get, from the standpoint of tyranny and the encroachment of Caesar on the church, I think it's going to get much worse. And you already pointed that out. Look at these legacy brand countries where it's already happening. Australia, Canada, England.
Yeah, and the Canada thing I talked about in one of the sermons, it was fascinating in that, you know, we all got essentially front row seats watching what happened, firstly through Grace Life in Canada, where James Coates was pastor. And, you know, he just did what he was supposed to do, which was to basically say, well, government, you can't tell me how to conduct church. You don't have authority here. And he went ahead and did church anyway, as he was fully entitled to do, and he was arrested. And then, after he was arrested, the next week the church met again and somebody else taught.
Yeah, right.
The government realized if their methodology was simply arresting preachers, that they were going to be arresting a lot of people, and they weren't going to run out of preachers anytime soon. And certainly if that approach had continued, I'd have been making the trek up to volunteer my services, as I'm sure many others would have done as well. So then they cordoned the church off. And this is why I think the way I clarified things in my series is so important, is that I watched live for a period of time on some live feed on Facebook as the police had put fencing around the church there in Canada, preventing people from going in at all. And there were a few people who were kind of, well, we should tear the fencing down. And people went, oh, no, don't do that. And there was a general consensus that they shouldn't perhaps put the fencing down, because now they were somehow outside of the church building, and therefore, you know, maybe, and there was some confusion on authority there. And that's why I think that my series was so important in the way that we structured it. All authority is God's. God delegates that authority as he chooses, but it remains his, and that authority is limited. So the question is does the government have authority to put fencing around a church to prevent that church from meeting? And the answer is no, it doesn't. And it doesn't matter that we're now outside the building. It doesn't matter that we're now in a realm where the pastor doesn't have authority in the way that he would in structuring a church service. The question is, does the government have that authority at all? And the answer is no. So then who does have authority? Well, that would be the property owner. And so at that point, I think it would have been absolutely justified to take the fencing down. And if there's 200 police stopping you from taking the fencing down, then you make sure there's 2,000 people taking the fencing down. And if the priests bring 2,000 police, then you have 20,000 people preventing the fence, bringing the fencing down. And I think that should have been the approach if we understand the limitations of authority in government. But they didn't. And so they then had to meet with church underground. But every step of the way, there has been this godly pragmatism. So as I say, I disagree on the fencing bit, but aside from that, to meet like a Chinese church, an underground church at a secret location, so that the people aren't arrested, so that the pastor, the preacher isn't arrested, then that's a perfectly fine thing to do pragmatically. Because if everybody stood up and said, hey, we're going to have church, then we might be able to have a resistance. But so few were doing it, all that would have ensued is that they would have all ended up arrested. And I think that having underground church was a perfectly justifiable decision to make. And that's what we got into in week three of the series, which is this horrible thorny area of pragmatism. And, you know, if we stand up against government and say, you don't have that authority, the government is probably going to say, yes, we do have that authority, and they will act accordingly. And we have to be prepared for the consequences of that. That's just being pragmatic.
Okay. That's one of the things I wanted to discuss with you, because most of the time, for evangelicals that are somewhat doctrinally astute, biblically astute, that are aware of what's been going on in evangelicalism for decades now, particularly here in the States, and we export it, the issue of pragmatism is an evil because it is tied directly to the church growth movement. We do anything and everything we need to do in order to be relevant, to bring the people in, so that then they can get the gospel. Of course, we know the gospel they get is compromised because they've compromised before they ever get there, the church has. But you bring up pragmatism with regards to more of the gray areas, not of Scripture, but of personal moral issues that are arising as a result of what's going on with the pandemic and with the government overreach. So discuss a little bit about how you are approaching the issue of pragmatism, so that folks can understand, because they're going to hear this in your sermon. They're going to hear you talk about, you know, your advocacy for tear those fences down. They don't have the authority to do that either. But the issue of pragmatism, that was very helpful.
Yeah, and maybe we need a new word in the pragmatism. What the pragmatism we're talking about, as you rightly say, is not the pragmatism of the seeker-friendly church.
Yeah.
But maybe it's just helpful to clarify that and say that the problem of the seeker-friendly churches is not pragmatism. The problem of the seeker-friendly churches is the raising of pragmatism as a greater authority than Scripture.
Mm-hmm.
And it's when the pragmatism is given an authority it doesn't have that we then have problems. But when we are firmly under the authority of Scripture, then pragmatism has its place. And you know, for us as a church, it was, you know, we had to make some decisions, for example. So if I use my own church, my own decisions as an example, in that, you know, quite quickly into the reopenings of churches after the initial sort of, we didn't know what was going to happen thing. We, as I like to say, as you mentioned in the, when we were talking before, we opened a week before Grace Community Church up the road. They're just 15 minutes away from us. And we're very much aligned theologically. So for the most part, so we very much follow what's going on there. And, you know, when John MacArthur stood up and said, you know, this is our stance and this is our position, and, you know, basically stood on the top of the parapet and said, come at me, you know, and he was aware. And I spoke with a few others who, I think Mike Riccardi was one, and another friend of mine, Harold Gandy, was another, who were saying that it was very intentional on his part that he would do that, allow himself to be the target so that other churches could hide behind him, so to speak. So in our situation, we reopened, like I say, the week before Grace Community Church. The week that we reopened, there was a lady that nobody recognized who turned up in the church entrance area, the Narthex, I believe it's called. She showed up there and she's wearing a mask, she's wearing a face shield, and she's wearing gloves. And she comes in, she sticks her head around and looks around, and then walks straight out again. And I thought, oh gosh, I know what's happening here. Mm-hmm. And sure enough, the few days later, we have a call from Los Angeles County Health Department. And it was one of those weird conversations where you could tell that the guy was doing his best, but really didn't want to be a nasty person in any way, shape, or form. And so he said, you know, we had reports that, you know, you're meeting and you're flaunting mandates and blah, blah, blah. And I said, well, are we allowed to meet to do a live stream? And he says, oh, yes, you're allowed to do a live stream. I said, fantastic. Because we were live streaming from when we reopened. So we started the live stream. So I said, okay, so we can do that. He says, yeah, you can do a live stream. And I said, so obviously I need to be there. And the people doing the audio and video, they need to be there as well. Oh, yeah, absolutely. And obviously the people doing worship, they need to be there as well. Oh, yeah, absolutely. And you can see where this is going. And I said, well, that's exactly what we're doing. And then I didn't want to mislead him. So I ended and I said, look, you need to know, when we go in and do our live stream service, I'm not locking the doors and I won't lock the doors and I'm not turning people away because I don't have the authority to do that. I can't have that on my conscience. And he says, I understand. So he knew what I was saying and I knew what he was saying. And we were able to word it in such a way that he said, well, it sounds to me, like he's checked all his boxes, it sounds to me as if you're doing what you're supposed to be doing. And, you know, and we were actually sitting at that point, we were doing alternate rows because we had the space, it made no difference not to do it. And it just kept people like him off our backs. So we did alternate rows and he was satisfied. And he left us alone, but he did warn us. And he said, if we get more complaints, we will have to come back to you. So we immediately had a situation right from week one where we knew we were on a watch list. We knew that, you know, we were now on probation, as it were. And so we said every week when we opened the service, hey, welcome to our unofficial live stream service. And, you know, and people came in, and our attendance really has been the same pretty much throughout coronavirus. We just made it unofficial. Now, I would love to have stood up on the parapet like John MacArthur. I'd love to have stood up and said, whatever, we're doing church. You come and sue me, bring your lawyers, do your best, come at me. But it wasn't pragmatic for me to do so. My goal was not to be making a name for myself or trying to put us on the map. Or I had responsibility to shepherd the souls of, you know, the few people who come along to our church, and that they were my responsibility. And so I didn't want to put them in a situation. If we got fined, I don't know what we're going to do about that or anything. And I had to be practical and pragmatic. I didn't give any authority to Caesar. I just was pragmatic in the way that I worded things so that we could get on with church. And I look back on it and I think, you know, we probably would do the same thing again. But that's pragmatism. You've just got to do what you can in the circumstances on the basis of what the consequences are going to be. But, you know, we can always second guess ourselves on these things, can't we?
Well, that's true. But what I want to just want to comment on that is that what you are not doing is, I don't know, from my old college philosophy days, we're not talking about situational ethics. We're not talking about subjective morality. That's not at all what you're talking about. Really, what you did is what Scripture would call being shrewd as serpents and innocent as doves. I mean,
I hope so.
That's how you're that's how you're responding to that.
I hope so. I mean, have any of us in pastoral ministry over this last year and a half felt adequate for the task? Because I sure as anything know that I haven't. But we do what we can prayerfully and trying to be faithful. But you know, what we didn't do is impose masks. And what we didn't do, you know, and I said this from day one. I said, I am not a doctor. I don't get to say you must wear a mask, you mustn't wear a mask. And now some people say, okay, you are a pastor though, and you do have authority in the church. So it is your realm. So some would argue that because I have authority in the church, then it's for me, the pastor, to say, well, if you're going to come to church, you must wear a mask. But that's where we come to the limitation of authority. There's an extent, the limitation of extent. I have no right to say to people who come to church, you must wear a mask, any more than I have the right to say that women should wear, you know, some churches in the olden days did, you can't wear trousers, that we were saying, even pants. You have to wear skirts and dresses, you know. I don't get to say that you wear red rather than you wear green, or, you know, that's tyrannical. And one of the things that I have found really intriguing, trying to choose a neutral word here, is that there are churches whose legalism has been exposed in this crisis. Churches where the pastors have for a very long time exceeded their remit. They have been more than shepherds for people's souls. They've been those who would determine their lives in areas where they don't have authority. I'm very wary of legalism. I know how prone we can be to it in our circles, and I don't want to be guilty of it. And to say to my church, you must all wear masks, to me is definitively an example of legalism.
Well, okay, so you end the third sermon that you give, you close with this topic. You've moved into kind of a Romans 13, but you move into Romans 14, and you were addressing that very thing where you say that it seems to you that the churches that sort of quickly acceded to the demands of Caesar are those churches that are more prone to legalism. Now, we're not talking about, and you make the point, not salvific legalism, but legalism in practice, in application, in oversight. So what do you mean?
Adding rules that Scripture doesn't is how I would define it.
Okay. So yeah. You don't...
I do think that's right, Bud. I think that the churches and pastors and leaders that were already prone to legalism, what they've been doing in their legalism is they've not been understanding these principles of delegated authority, limited delegated authority, and said to themselves, what authority has God given me? And I must be careful not to take authority that has not been given to me. And it seems to me that the sort of churches that would be, you know, there are churches that will say, oh, you can't go to a different meeting, and you can't go to this place, and you mustn't talk to that person, and I'll read that book. And when you have that type of legalism, then you don't have no respect for the boundaries and the limitations of authority. So why would you have a problem with Caesar going beyond the boundaries of his authority? He's only doing what you've been doing. So in a sense, it's exactly the same thing. And I have to say, of everything in this whole last year and a half, this is the thing, I mentioned this in the sermon, that has given me the greatest sadness, that there are people who were given authority to be pastors and leaders of churches, who were supposed to shepherd their souls, who told their people to meet outside, wear a mask, socially distance, and don't sing all at the same meeting because Caesar told them to. And it just absolutely breaks my heart. And what is even more sad, if it were possible, is those who go to such churches who don't think it's a big deal. And this was kind of where I ended, I think, in the third sermon, as I recall, is I actually ended in the book of Colossians, where mm-hmm. Paul is talking about legalism. Because it's appropriate time as we're approaching Halloween tomorrow.
It's Reformation Day, Pastor.
Well, yes. but because it is viewed, I think it's one of those areas where Christians can be very prone to legalism. And I think that we give legalism a free pass in our churches too often. And we don't think it's a big deal. So if a pastor has all these legalistic sort of mandates that he imposes upon the church, then for people to brush that aside as insignificant or not important, or, oh, well, he's not a heretic, he's not a bad teacher, that I don't think that's right. I mean, it's not that he is a heretic, but it's a bigger issue, because yeah. Paul specifically says in Colossians 2 that this is the teaching of elemental spirits. This is the doctrine of demons right here. The fascinating thing to me about that passage in Colossians is that Paul puts together those who go on about dreams and visions and angels and the sort of the extreme charismatic stuff that we might think of, and then he puts that together with those who would have very strict rules. And to us, it seems like two very different kind of problems, although those who've maybe lived in very extreme charismatic churches will testify to the extreme legalism that can often be there as well. But at first glance, they can seem like two different things. But as I say, they're two heads of the same beast, because they're essentially the same problem, which is that both charismatic extremism and legalism is a rejection of the sufficiency of Scripture. It's a rejection of the sufficiency of Scripture. And that's why it's demonic. That's a doctrine that comes straight from Satan, because it's basically saying the Bible is not enough. Mm-hmm. It's going to be our battleground in the coming years. Is the Bible enough, or is the Bible not enough? And if the Bible is enough, we don't need to add other rules. So I can step back and I can say to my church, look, if you want to wear a mask at church, wear a mask. If you don't want to wear a mask, don't wear a mask. And if there's somebody in the church who's wearing a mask and you're not wearing a mask, they may have different views than you on the severity of the virus and the efficacy of masks. So show them love and respect by not imposing your views upon them. Give them some distance if you want to go and talk to them. But equally, if you're wearing a mask, don't impose your views on another person either. And then I'm just teaching biblical stuff. And then everything else, I just let go. And that's hard for me as a character. My wife would happily testify to this extent. And I think a lot of my strong views on all of this comes from the fact that historically I've been more tyrannical as a pastor, as a husband, and over the years God has corrected me, and I've been rebuked, and I've had to repent to my wife. In fact, one of our more popular sermons at church was I did a. Again, I hate topical teaching, but it's a topical one to get the attention. But I taught a sermon on my 25th wedding anniversary entitled The Things I Wish I'd Known 25 Years Ago. You know, and it was just things like this, in that, you know, I wish I'd understood about delegated authority and extent on the day I got married. I wish I'd understood about delegated authority and extent when I became a pastor. And I've made errors in these realms. So now I'm very conscious to not do it, because it is hard for me to let go. I've got strong views regarding masks and vaccines and what have you, but it's not my job to impose them on my congregation. That's not what I'm here for, and to do so is legalism.
Well, I tell you, first, just a little snarky response to you with regards to the issue of tyranny. Here in America, we are familiar with British who kind of lean towards... We had a revolution, you know.
Yeah.
But I appreciate that comment. What I was going to say, and this is not to, I know you're friends with Chris LeDuc, and I made this comment to him based on.
Let me just interrupt you very briefly, Bud, as you go on to say that. I just want to commend Chris's ministry and his teaching to other people. Chris has been a huge help to me personally in private, as well as through his public ministry. But what I'm seeking to do is very different than Chris.
Yeah.
I'm going to do two sermons. I extended it to three, but I've tried to keep it like bullet points, as it were, and very simple and what have you. But if people want to go deeper, Chris should be a first point of call. He's done a wonderful job, and he's been very, very helpful to a lot of us in ministry and helping us get our thoughts together. So just you mentioning his name, I just wanted to jump in and just commend him and his ministry.
Well, amen. And I mean, I thank the Lord for both of you. I'm not so sure my wife is happy about my particular association with Chris, because Amazon books show up, you know, with an increasing frequency since I've kind of connected with him over the last few months. But that's a blessing. But I commended him on a podcast I did with him and said, you know, you're kind of entering that Man of Issachar territory with this series he's been doing. Well, when I heard you talk about this observation you had with regard to legalism and those churches that are prone to it, having been the ones that primarily gave in to Caesar, I'm like, oh, this guy's an Issacharian too. he's right there. So that's very perceptive, and I really kind of wish you'd do a sermon or two dealing with that on the issue of the legalism. And maybe you have. Maybe you've got.
I have, actually, historically. I mean, if people want to go back to on our website, there's like 5 years of sermons there, pretty much. So if they go to calvaryburbank.org. They will find all our sermons on the website. And I did teach through the book of Colossians, so Colossians 2 is
good.
Is kind of done.
Okay. Well, I will link to your website. I am going to particularly link to all three of these. I think they're on Vimeo, these three sermons.
Yeah, and we as a church, our sermons are stored on Vimeo, and or Vimeo, how you say it, and you can stream them through the website. We also, the audios are on as a podcast on Spotify,
okay,
alongside itself. And now some guys at the church have been faithfully getting us up to date with getting the sermons onto YouTube as well. So
great. So okay.
There's a lot of sermons on YouTube now as well.
But well, when we're done, maybe I'll get you to send me links, so I'll make certain I've got all the right links to everything, yeah, so yeah, folks can find that. So just to close, I appreciate your time. This is a blessing. People need to go listen to this, and they need to think. It is not antithetical, yeah, to the Christian faith to be thinkers, and you've helped lay this case out, and people need to thoughtfully and prayerfully and biblically work through this. But yeah, you've completed this three sermon series. Is there anything that, after having concluded, that you wish you had pointed out that you didn't get in the series?
I don't know. I mean, you know, pastors can be long-winded. We've probably always got more to say. No, I think that there is a lot more to say, and I pass the baton to guys like Chris to finish the job in that regard and to do things a lot more in depth. Like I said before, you know, this for me became something that was a sequence of bullet points, and to try and make each one irrefutable, so that you couldn't then go back to them, and you were forced to move forwards, as it were. And I mean, I could just go through them quite quickly. I mean, all authority is God's. God delegates authority as he chooses, but it remains his. That all delegated authority is limited in person, realm, and extent. Therefore, Caesar doesn't get to decide what is his. God decides what is his. In addition, God is the one who defines good and evil. And punishing evil is not our job. It's not in our sphere. It has been given to, delegated to government. Mm-hmm. It's government's job to punish evil. But that's it. You know, they don't have authority beyond that. And I think that what we're seeing a lot in this coronavirus period of time is Christians justifying government overreach by saying, oh, well, not wearing a mask is an evil thing. It's a bad thing. And not getting vaccinated is a bad thing. And that's the implication,
yeah,
when you have these people saying that, you know, you should be doing these things to love your neighbor. The implication is that these things are bad. The problem is that the bad that government gets to punish is only the bad as defined by God. And one of the things in week two, as we went through the exegesis of Romans 12 and 13, is the incredibly strong lexical links between these key words at the end of chapter 12 and the beginning of chapter 13. The key amongst them being the word evil.
Evil.
The evil is repeated so many times in chapter 12, and then you come into chapter 13 and we know what we're talking about when we say evil. But I have for years been teaching from the ESV, and the ESV does a terrible job here. It's as if they had some people translating one chapter and then had a completely different bunch of people translating the next chapter. And you have the word evil in chapter 12, and then suddenly it becomes wrong and wrongdoers in chapter 13. And so you lose that mental connection between the chapters. And it's just so important. It's one of the many reasons why we as a church will be switching to the Legacy Standard Bible next year.
Will you? Okay.
Yeah, I made that decision already. So
I gathered that your congregation knew what a chiasm was too, because you make that point. And I'm like, most folks aren't going to see that, but you're going to see it because you're exegeting it.
Yeah, and I think it summarizes my ministry pretty well in that my regulars in my congregation know what an inclusio is because it's a sandwich, and they know what a chiasm is because of the Swedish pop group ABBA.
ABBA.
And that pretty much sums me up in that. I don't want to dumb down things for the church. I want them to have good, in-depth, even academic level teaching, but I want it to be communicated in a way that is accessible and understandable. And I see too many ministries voluntarily dumbing down to not be, you know, to not drown people in academia, and too many ministries, you know, embracing, oh, we're just going to not be able, most people aren't going to be able to understand our stuff because we want to just go in depth. And I refuse to be pigeonholed in either direction. I believe that we can take really in-depth teaching. I mean, like really in-depth, like even in our circles, deeper and you know, heavy issues. Mm-hmm. We can make those understandable with good illustrations, with ways of explaining it patiently and just repeating things, that people can grasp these things. I mean, if I can understand them, other people can. There's nothing special about me. And, you know, I figure if I can read stuff and understand it, then the majority of people in my congregation can probably understand it as well. The question is, can I explain it well enough so that they can?
Well, in this one, in this series, certainly you did. I will go and listen to some of your others. In summary, what is really helpful is when you closed the third sermon, the third part of the series, you pointed out two things that I think are most critical for believers, and that is the principle of love. Paul points that out, Romans 14, the principle of conscience. Yeah. These two principles are extremely critical for us to know what it looks like to be faithful as we encounter situations. Circumstances, in my case, may be different than yours, but those two principles are guiding principles, and we need to exhibit them, we need to embellish them, and we need to exhibit them to others.
So, and that love and conscience, I mean, it is the obvious things that need to be said afterwards, and I've had a couple of people say, you know, that was really good that you brought in love and conscience at the end, as if I've come up with something really clever. And it's like, that wasn't me, that was the Apostle Paul. I just went through chapter 12, chapter 13, and gosh, look what's there at the end of chapter 13, there's love. Oh gosh, look what's next in chapter 14, there's conscience. It's like, I really didn't do a lot of legwork there, bud. I mean, that was all Paul. I mean, and because these are the things that naturally follow. And for us as Christians, it's going to be absolutely crucial. And I know in our circles, it's very easy for us to condemn those who don't see through what we perceive to be the deception in the media and what have you. You know, it's not a sin for a person to hold a different view about the seriousness of coronavirus. They might be wrong, and they might think that we're wrong, but that's not a sin. And again, we've got to be so careful we don't cross into legalism by demonizing people who hold different views. We, you know, doctrinally, that would be a different issue. But on these kind of issues, it really isn't. And that's where love and conscience is. So the sorts of issues that people are wrestling with practically now are things like, well, I'm about to lose my job because I'm not, if I don't get vaccinated, so do I get vaccinated? And, you know, now that the information has come out from the Pfizer whistleblower regarding the fetal cell lines mm-hmm. and all of that with regards to the vaccines, then I think that has to play a part and that can be taught. But people are going to come to different conclusions. And, you know, we've had people in our congregation having, you know, open discussions about do I use a fake vaccine card to get into this place and that place? Do, you know, or what have you? And then we have issues of deceit. And then we're looking at, you know, the midwives in Egypt and Rahab at Jericho. And people say, oh, but they were life or death scenarios. Well, the one thing that everybody on both sides of the vaccination debate agree on is it's a life and death scenario to some degree. So people are going to come to conclusions with regards to how they deal with this crisis. Some people are going to, you know, very stoically just say, well, I'm not taking it and I'm going to lose my job. And that's the consequences, and God will provide. And I'm sure he will. And if that's your conscience, that's what you should do. And others will be providing evidence of vaccinations that never happened. And if that's their conscience, then I'm not going to criticize them. I think we're all going to have to walk through this bizarre world that we're now in, seeking to do the best we can. And love and conscience is going to have to reign as we come to different conclusions on these things.
Amen.
But, you know, again, that is not to contradict what was previously we've been discussing.
No.
There are certain issues like having authority, handing it over to Caesar. These are doctrinal issues that cannot be compromised on, and we're not talking about that.
Right. Well, I appreciate the one thing that you pointed out, I think, in the third sermon, that in our theological camp, in our arena, we tend to forget, although we profess it a lot, trust in the sovereignty of God. Now, your circumstance may look different than my circumstance, but God's sovereign over all of this. He is still on the throne. Yeah. He is the one with authority. My challenge is always, what does it look like for me to be faithful in the circumstances that he's brought into my life? Because I know that it's all for his glory. It's all to exalt his son. And ultimately, it is all for my good. I need to be faithful through it. I'm gonna stumble a lot. I do stumble a lot. But those are certainties. And the principles that you've laid out, not only with regards to Caesar and the church specifically, but also with regards to Caesar and the individual Christian, those principles are, I haven't heard many men stand in pulpits and teach that. So thank you for the diligence that you put into that. What's next?
I appreciate that, bud.
What's next? What are you preaching next?
If anyone listening is blessed by it as well, I would appreciate their prayers because I'm being encouraged to try and get into writing the essence of those three sermons. And it's not something I find very easy. So I'd appreciate everybody's prayers to that end.
Absolutely. Anything else?
I have to say this is probably hasn't for the listener, but for me it's felt like a very, very short period of time, and I could probably go for another 3 or 4 hours with you.
But hey, I'm all for it, but I know I've taken your time.
No, I'm just thankful that that God has brought me on my journey to a point where A, I'm able to understand these principles. And B, I have the privilege to communicate them to help others. And that's a great privilege, and I'm very, very happy to have that.
And that concludes this episode of The Bud Zone. The Bud Zone podcast is a member of the Christian podcast community, where you can find scores of biblically sound podcasts for your edification and encouragement. Go to christianpodcastcommunity.org to discover more. You are now leaving the Bud Zone. Thank you for listening. God bless you. And just a reminder, no doctrines have been harmed during the recording of this show.